We'll read in our Bibles this evening from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Brother Charlie and I are talking about Isaiah today and how that Isaiah is sometimes referred to, Brother Charlie said, is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. I always think about Isaiah being the evangelist of the Old Testament. We're looking in the last chapter of Isaiah this evening. I really do like the verse you've chosen for your theme verse for this year. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Harry Rimmer was one of the early creation science writers back in the 1920s until probably up until about 1950 or 1960. And he wrote a book called The Magnificence of Jesus. Very, very good book. If you can get a copy, grab the book. And he makes the comment that any means of magnifying an object does not change the object. It changes our perspective. It helps us to see it more clearly. If we use a magnifying glass or we use a microscope or we use a telescope, really the magnifying glass does not change the thing we're looking at. A telescope or a microscope do not change the thing we're looking at. What happens is it changes our eyesight. It makes it possible for us to see more clearly or more closely what we're looking at. And so we're thinking this weekend about the magnificence of the Word of God. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And that's how it is that we come here to chapter 66 in Isaiah. And I'd like you to consider with me what happens when God adds up his treasures. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delighted in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. What happens when God counts his treasures? Here in this first part of chapter 66, you have four of the Lord's treasures that he counts up. Do you have treasures at your house, things that you especially hold dear? Possibly you don't put them out for public view. They may be too precious to put out where people can see them. Or if you do, you may put them in a glass cupboard and keep it locked where people can see but they can't touch. Well, the Lord has some treasures and he lists them for us. He first of all says, the heaven is my throne. What a throne this is. I was reading this afternoon about Solomon's throne. We're not told the measurements of Solomon's throne, but we're told that it was made out of ivory overlaid with gold, and that it had six steps leading up to the seat of the throne itself. And that on every side of those six steps, there was a lion carved out of ivory and probably gilt with gold. So there were two lions and two lions and two lions and two lions and two lions until you came to the throne. And on either side of the throne, there were two lions. So there were, I think if I read correctly, seven sets of lions. And people who came into the throne room of Solomon would have been overwhelmed to see Solomon sitting in state, sitting in majesty with a crown on his head upon the throne, sitting up high. But his throne was nothing compared to God's throne. God says that the heavens are his throne. The heaven is his throne. We are interested a little bit in what science discovers about the heavens. And you've all seen photos that the Hubble telescope has recorded for us, photographed and sent down to our little world here. And when you marvel at the heavens, I want to tell you that's God's throne. There's never been a throne like that. There's never been a throne with galaxies as the backdrop and comets soaring around and the planets and all the glories of heaven. That's God's throne. And then he says there's another throne, there's another treasure that he takes into consideration, and that is the earth, which is his footstool. This is a piece of lowly furniture, the Lord says. But this beautiful blue earth of ours, an earth that is unlike any other planet, as far as we can tell, as far as they've been able to find so far, there is no other planet like this planet. And the Lord says, that's one of my treasures, but it's just a footstool. We ought to keep in consideration, we ought to read our Bibles thoughtfully to remember that the Lord says that the nations, he says, are like the fine dust of the balance. I see the bar and the chains hanging down and the platters that hold on one hand, say, grain, and on the other hand, weights that measure how much grain you're purchasing to take home to eat. And the Lord says that the nations are like the fine dust of the balance, that when you've poured the grain into the bag, and then you go, the nations are the fine dust of the balance. And the Lord looks at that and he said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And then if we come down a little closer yet, we come down to Jerusalem, and we read this in verse number 1, where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? The scripture tells us beautifully that David was given the pattern for the temple. Did you know David had it revealed from God? The blueprint was revealed from God to David, and David gave it to Solomon and said, be sure you build it like the Lord showed us. Build it according to the pattern revealed. Just as Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle, David was given the pattern for the temple, and he handed it to Solomon and said to him, now build it like the Lord said to build it. And I would suggest to you, dear friends, that there probably never was a building more magnificent. There never was a building that had more significance and more importance, that every part of the building had some important truth built into it about God and about salvation and about approaching into his presence. And when you consider that the sound of a hammer was not heard, and when you consider the timbers that were used, and you consider the cherubim that were inside wingtip to wingtip across, and then you consider the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and we look at all of this and the magnificence of this, Queen Sheba is not the only one who stood in amazement and looked at the temple and looked at his ministers and looked at the priests and looked at the sacrifices and smelled the smoke of their burning. She was not the only one who was amazed. There were many who came and said, this is marvelous. And the Lord counts up his treasures. And then if we go a little bit further and go down into the temple of the court, and here are the thronging multitudes in the court of the temple. And you read about them here in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, because we find them separated into two groups of people. There are the thronging multitudes whose hearts are far from God. The Lord says that with their lips they say the right things, but their hearts are far from me, the Lord says. They have no interest in the things of God. I think probably what we ought to do for just a moment is hold our place here and go back to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah brings this indictment against the children of Israel, and it surely could be said in churches all around the world today. Will you look there with me in chapter 1 in Isaiah, and notice what the Lord says here in verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Go down further with me here to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, in both cases, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord is not talking about the ancient cities destroyed by fire and brimstone. Genesis chapter 19. He's using these names, Sodom and Gomorrah, as descriptions of Jerusalem and their spiritual condition at that moment. To what purpose is the multitude of her sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What an awful indictment it is against Israel. It was all pretense. They were religious, but there was nothing of substance there. And that's why it is, go back with me to chapter 66. In verse 3, he that killeth an ox, the Lord says, is as if he slew a man. It doesn't have any sacrificial value. It's not an act of worship. He that sacrificeth a lamb, sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. The Lord says they don't have any value. Their worship is worthless. He says to them there in verse 4, I also will choose their delusions, will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. I had a word for them, but they wouldn't hear. When I spake, they didn't hear, but when they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. The Lord says, religious people are not among my treasures. They have no value unless what we read here in verse 2, because there is another group of people, and it seems that they're always the remnant. Verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, that's the heaven and the earth. And all those things have been, which is the house built unto the Lord, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Amen. And then look in verse 5, because the Lord addresses this again, hear the word of the Lord. You notice in verse number 4, he says, I called, none did answer. I spake, they did not hear. This is the great multitude thronging the courts of the temple. But then there is the remnant. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. He says to them, he said, I want to give you some encouragement. Your brethren far outnumber you. They're the ones who worship without thought, without heart. They're the ones that go through empty rituals. They're the people who follow traditions, and there's no substance in their worship. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Now that's a religious phrase without content, without meaning. And then the Lord says to them that tremble at his word, he says, but he shall appear, the Lord shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And so I want you to think with me for a moment here that the Lord says, when I look at my treasures, I look at the heavens, which are my throne, and I look at the earth, which is my footstool, and I look at the temple that you built for me. And then I consider the people that gather in the temple. And when I look at all of my treasures, there's only one that I exalt above all my other treasures, and that is the man that trembles at my word. The man that trembles at my word. Can I suggest to you this morning, dear friends, that this is one of the most important truths in all of Scripture, is a believer's, a Christian's emotional response to the Word of God. feel about your Bible. Now, we're not into any New Age mysticism, and we're not into any sort of casual or foolish emotionalism. How do you feel about your Bible? How do you feel about the Word of God? Do you have a tenderness of heart toward the Bible? Does it mean anything to you? That determines whether you read it or you don't. It determines whether you heed it or you don't. Whether you love it, whether you feel like Job, that I esteem your word more than my necessary food. Amen. Necessary food. Job was not saying steak and chips. He was talking about bread and water. He said, your word is more important to me, Lord. I set it on a higher level than what I need to survive. I need the word. I need the word. I need your word. And I want to talk with you about this. God counts up his treasures. Go back with me there to verse number 2, because there's more said than that the man simply trembles at the word of the Lord. The Lord says that the man to whom he looks in verse 2 is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now those go together. Poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Poor and contrite and trembling. Maybe you could hold your place here. We're going to come back to, and turn with me to Psalm 51 and verse 17. Psalm 51 verse 17, unless I'm mistaken, if my memory does not fail me, I believe contains the text that was John Bunyan's last sermon. John Bunyan preached a sermon called The Acceptable Sacrifice. And if you have the works of Bunyan, if you will go and read the sermon by John Bunyan called The Acceptable Sacrifice, built on Psalm 51 and verse number 17, you will find these words: the sacrifices of God. What God really wants is a sacrifice. What the sacrifice that pleases God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what the Lord wants. So all the bullocks and all the sheep and all the rams and all the he-goats, all the lambs, all the burnt offerings, all the meat offerings, every offering that could be given by the Jews had no value whatsoever if it was given without a broken and contrite heart. This is saying the acceptable sacrifice doesn't have to do with blood. Now, we know without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But essentially, the Lord is saying to us, what I really want is heart. What I really want is a broken and contrite spirit. May I suggest to you this evening, go back to Isaiah 66 with me. May I suggest to you this evening that these things go together? A broken and contrite spirit and trembling at the word of God. Well, if that is true, then there are some things that go together on the other side of the scale. And that is that if I, as a Christian, worship and serve without trembling at the word of God, it says something about the lack of contrition and the lack of brokenness. An unbroken heart and an uncontrite, a heart that is not sorrowing over its sin, goes with Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. Let's turn and look there. Proverbs 13, verse 13. This has to be one of those easiest of easy verses to remember the address for. Proverbs 13, 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. So on one side, there is a poor and a broken man. There is a broken and contrite man who trembles at the word of God. On the other side, there is an intact, a man who is completely intact and unbroken. There is no sorrow for sin, and there is no trembling at the word of God. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. We ought to go to Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and look at these verses that we know so well. In Matthew 11, you're going to be able to quote these. I trust you can. We probably could do it together. But for those of you who cannot, you might turn there. Would you turn? I hope you're using your Bibles this evening, because here the Lord Jesus gives us an insight into his heart, and it is the only place, I understand, it is the only place in the Gospels where the Lord says, look in my heart. Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Be yoked up with me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am meek and lowly in heart. If we could have a look in the heart of the Lord Jesus, we would see that he is meek and lowly in heart. And that goes perfectly with broken and contrite and trembling at the word of the Lord. Now we're using that phrase, trembling at the word of the Lord. I want to tell you, I need to say this to you again. It's not the universe. It's not the earth. It's not the temple. It's not the worshipers. But it's the man who is poor and contrite and trembles at the word of God that is God's treasure. That's how it is. That when Satan wandered up and down in the earth and came to appear before the Lord in Job chapter 1, came to appear before the Lord called Satan's attention to Job. It wasn't the other way around. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? Why did he say that? Because Job was one of his treasures. Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect man. Eschews evil. He's upright. Well, because I believe we can say without fear of contradiction that Job was a poor and contrite man who trembled at the word of the Lord. That's how it is. He could say, I esteem thy word more than my necessary food. What do we mean when we talk about trembling? What do we mean when we talk about trembling at the word of the Lord? There are two scenes in Scripture I need to call your attention to. One of them is found in Exodus 19. And I'd like to ask you to turn there in Exodus 19. Two verses here. Verses 16 down to 18. And there are two references we want to take note of. In verse 16, Exodus 19, you know here that Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive in their ears. Because chapter 20, verse 1 says, and God spake all these words. They were spoken in the hearing of the nation of Israel. But verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, and it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at another part of the mount. They stood near the mount. There were boundaries, obviously, there. No closer could they come. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And that word quaked is our word for tremble. Trembled, the whole mount trembled greatly. The mountain trembled because the Lord descended upon it. But go back to verse 16. It tells us that the people trembled at the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, the lightnings, thunders, the thick cloud, the voice of the trumpet. The people trembled and the mountain trembled. The people quaked and the mountain quaked. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, in verse 19, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. There's something awfully sad here in this chapter, because the people trembled at the phenomena, but not at the word. Because when we read in chapter 20, that when they saw this, look in verse 18 in chapter 20, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. I think it's striking here that they trembled at the phenomena they observed. They saw the lightning, heard the thunder. They saw the thick cloud. The Lord descended upon the mount, and they trembled. But the Lord hadn't said anything. When he says something, they run away. Has this become typical? Has this become customary for the people of the Lord that we're interested in the phenomena? If you could show us an earthquake, or you could show us lightning falling from heaven, fire falling and consuming a sacrifice, if we could see something marvelous, if we could see the Lord cause the Red Sea to stand up for ramparts for the children of Israel to cross the Red Sea dry shod, if we could see Jesus walk on the water and Peter walking to him, would that impress us? Would we tremble over that? But when God speaks, we run away? Is that what we've come to? Have we come to the place where we're afraid to hear the voice of God? I love Moses. One of the reasons I love him is because he was a mountain climber. Have you counted how many times Moses climbed Mount Sinai? How many times do you think it was? It's either 6 or 7. I'll throw a challenge out for you. Go count how many times Moses climbed Mount Sinai. How old was he when he did that? 80 years old? I didn't want to do it once and I'm 70. 6 or 7 times Moses climbed the mount, and every time he went up, God talked to him. We never see Moses running down the mountain to get away from the voice of God. Dear friends, I want to say to you that there's something wrong with us when we run away from God talking to us. Have we become so fearful of trembling at the word of God that we run away when he speaks to us? Turn to Ezra chapter 9. This is the second example I want to call to your attention in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra did not go initially to Jerusalem when the king sent them to rebuild the temple. He went later. And when he goes, after much prayer and fasting, he finds that the people were doing as they did in Isaiah's time, that they were serving God and worshiping God superficially, but not realistically. It was apparent, but not actual. You know, our great problem is, isn't it? That so much of what we do for God, and this is true for everyone, preachers have the same trouble, is apparent and it looks good, but when if you get right down to 10 tacks, it's not actual, it's not real, it's just superficial. It's as thick as a piece of veneer. There's very little there. And so Ezra comes, and when he comes, look in chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Separation was a forgotten truth. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. He said, I tore my clothes and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. There were some that trembled at the words of the Lord. They trembled at the words of the Lord. Some came to him and they said to him, O Ezra, what a day of infamy is this? This chapter, you probably know this without me telling you this, Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 are all sin confession chapters. You want to read something that will help you become more serious about the things of God, read Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Read them in one sitting. Godly men confess their sins before the Lord and the sins of their people. It tells us here that everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression that had been carried away, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Look in chapter 10. In chapter 10, We read it here in verse number 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Now let it be done according to the law. Trembling at the commandment of our God. So there's two examples here in Ezra, in chapter 9 and chapter 10. Why do men tremble at the word of the Lord? You know, we tremble at the word of the Lord if we have a fear of the author. We tremble at the word of the Lord if we fear the Lord. And we despise the commandment if we fear him not. I'm thinking that we have come to a point in church history in the beginning of the 21st century when the most conservative Christians that live all over the world have forgotten to tremble, have lost the ability to tremble. We're going to be talking about things like this. I want to give you a challenge. Some of you do tremble at the word of the Lord. I want to give you a challenge. The 119th Psalm, of course, is the longest psalm, 176 verses. There are, I think, 46 emotional responses listed in the 119th Psalm, responses of the believer to the Word of God. I think I counted 46. Usually when I say that, I go back and count, and there were 47 or 49 or 53, so I admit that I don't get it right very frequently. But would you take it as a challenge to read? And I just went through this afternoon wondering about this, and I put a little dot beside every verse that I could see an emotional response on the part of the believer to God's Word. Because the Scripture says that we're to exhort one another daily, lest we should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When we stop responding emotionally to God's Word, to what we read in God's Word, we have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I want to talk to you this weekend about some of the ways you can break that hardness down and get rid of it, shovel it out, and have a tender heart toward the things of the Lord. We can't cover them all tonight, but you know what I'm finding that helps me is for me to read out loud, to read thoughtfully, slowly, carefully out loud my Bible readings. My sweetheart is often preparing breakfast for me, and so I'll say to her, "Can I read to you?" And she'll say yes, and so I'll read loudly, clearly, slowly, thoughtfully. And read with feeling, read with meaning, read with faith, read with a contrite heart, read with a trembling heart, to read the Scriptures out loud. Oh, I want to tell you, it'll work on you. I have a theory, I'll talk to you about this week, that when you bring the Word in here and you run it through Mr. This is the eye gate, and you run it through Mr. Recorder's house, and out through the mouth gate, and back in the ear gate, and back up through Mr. Recorder's house here again, you get more. And it has an effect on you. It challenges you. It speaks to your heart. I think we need to do that. We'll talk more about that. But I want you to look at one verse in Psalm 119, and we're going to close. I need to tell you a couple of things here, but Psalm 119 and verse 120. Now, this is one of the verses that I found. This would be a good memory verse, wouldn't it? Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. Isn't that an interesting verse to read in the psalm about the Word of God? Charles Spurgeon calls this the golden alphabet. But this verse, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. And I am afraid of thy judgments. About 35 years ago, pretty close to that, 34 years ago. We were just in the earliest stages of starting meetings at Trinity Baptist Church, starting a new church in Cairns. And we only had a few people. There were probably 10 or 15 of us, 10 or 12. And a young lady from Brisbane who had just been converted, rough background, drugs and drink and immorality and racing greyhounds. Her family was into that. And somehow or other, she moved to Cairns, just a baby Christian, unbaptized, hadn't been baptized. She didn't know any of our terminology. She'd never heard probably anyone in her whole life say amen or praise the Lord or hallelujah. But she knew how to say, oh, wow. And in church, she would sit somewhere back there around where Nathaniel's sitting, and when I would preach something out of the Word of God that blessed her socks off, she would light up like a light bulb. You could turn the lights out in the place. She would light up like a light bulb and say, oh, wow, like that. Well, we just all wanted to do it too. There's got to be oh, wow in here somewhere. And it stirred us up so much that she trembled at the Word of God. She exulted, she rejoiced at the Word of God. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, the sound of that baby Christian. She's probably in her mid-20s, baby Christian crying out, oh, wow. Oh, wow. And I'm thinking that when I read my Bible in the morning, if oh, wow doesn't come out of my lips frequently, then it's likely that my heart has been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What kind of emotional response do you make to the Word of God when you hear it, when you read it, when someone else reads it? What kind of emotional response do you make to the Word of God? I was born in 1944 when my dad was overseas in Europe in the army. My grandfather only lived 6 months after I was born. He sent my dad this letter, 1944, 2 months to the day after I was born. I'm going to read it to you. He said, dear son, read your letter, and was I glad when I went to see Lyra, that's my mother, my dad's wife, my mother, and boy, her and, let's see, her and they, I think she's talking about my mom and myself, was okay. Do wish you could see him laugh, that's me, and coo. Nobody ever knew I did that. He's growing fast. He's everything you could wish for and be proud of. I wouldn't make any changes made in him if it was possible to do so. Him and little Dub, that's my big cousin, just older than me, will carry on and take care of the Smith name. Edith, my auntie, and Dub, my cousin, took me out to see them. She read me your last letter and lets us know when she hears from you. Now, that letter was written 71 years ago, almost. Say, do you think this means more to me than a telephone directory? Do you think this means more to me than some cheap magazine on a shelf in the newsagent? Ah, it's a personal word, and I love it. I've got a poem here written to his mother by our son when he was about 10 years old. He says, My mother is the greatest girl. She's finer than any ruby or pearl. I wrote this all on Mother's Day because of it being the 10th of May. Love from your one and only son, Jeremy. Do you think I would swap that for Shakespeare's writings? No. It's personal. And it's precious. And I love it. How do you feel about your Bible? Is it personal? God didn't write everything in the Bible to you, but he wrote it all for you. And you ought to take it that way, to where you say, oh Lord, I've been reading your word like a telephone directory. And it's not a telephone directory. It's a love letter from my Father to me. And I want to tremble at the Word of God. I'll tell you, if you'll approach the Scriptures that way, it won't be long before you'll be saying, oh, wow. It'll do you good. And that'll change you. Oh, there's too much to tell you. Brother Charlie.